I want to draw your attention to the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, and then there are listed here a number of kings. Uzziah, who actually reigned for 52 years, and because of a sinful action of his, there was a visitation of judgment upon him, and he died. And we learn about him in chapter 6, that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up upon the throne. There's one who never dies. There's a king who never dies, and that is our king in heaven. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And I'm tempted to say a whole lot about Hezekiah, but suffice to say that the background to the book of Isaiah, if you want to read all about the historical conditions that pertained to the day in which he ministered, you would have to read the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So if you want to do that sometime, read 2 Kings and read 2 Chronicles. There's some repetition of the material there, but that gives you the background, the inspired history to the time in which Isaiah prophesied. You have there a clear picture of the conditions that pertained to his lifetime. I want to say right away that Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He is often by many held to be the prince of the Old Testament line of prophets. And his name simply means Jehovah is Savior. Literally, it would say Yah is helper. And you would spell in English Yah, J-A-H. And you'll find that actually in the book of Psalms. It's a contraction of the word Jehovah. And of course, that's a word for the Lord. Jah is helper or savior. Jehovah is savior. So it's not surprising that a man whose name has within it the fact that the Lord is the savior would be speaking about the savior in his prophecy. Now, Isaiah's name is related to other names in the Old Testament. For example, Joshua and Hosea. There are similarities in their names. They all come from a root Hebrew word meaning salvation. That's just by the way. But nowhere in the Old Testament is God's salvation better presented than in this particular book. The book is full of Christ. Now, in coming messages, we're going to be concentrating a lot on the central part of the book, the central theme of the book, that is, and that is chapter 53. And some of the verses in chapter 52 that lead up to chapter 53, and in many people's minds, belong in the same chapter. I want to mention that the chapter divisions of the Bible are not inspired. But that is not to say that there's not evidence in the chapter divisions of the providence of God at work. Because I can clearly tell you that there are indications of God's providence overruling the chapter divisions. And not least as proof of that would be the fact that there are 66 chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the wheels are all turning there, and you already know the answer to this, don't you? Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Because the Bible has 66 books. And furthermore, we're going to see, interestingly, that the division that we have between Old Testament and New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 books in the New, actually corresponds with a natural division that occurs in the book of Isaiah. I'll come back to that. It's amazing to me, the providence of God in this way. But this book is full of Christ. And chapter 53 in particular is such a clear statement on the sufferings of the cross, that as one man put it, Isaiah might well have been an eyewitness of it. It could have just as easily been that he was there to see what was happening at Calvary. It's so clear. And there are only two chapters, I think, in the Old Testament that come close to being historical records of Calvary. One is Isaiah 53 and the other is Psalm 22. So much there that is New Testament truth, though it is in the Old Testament. Isaiah, like Abraham, saw Christ's day and was glad. Isaiah enjoyed a very long ministry. His life probably lasted between 80 and 85 years. And most of that period was taken up with the service of the Lord. Now, as chapter 1, verse 1 indicates, he prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah in the southern kingdom: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. As I said, you can read about their reigns in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I should say, tradition, which is not always reliable, human secular tradition adds a fifth king. It is believed also that Isaiah finished his life as a martyr, suffering a cruel death under King Manasseh. There are those who believe that Isaiah was one of those who was sawn asunder. Now you read about that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37. The Bible is speaking of some who suffered this way. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and so on. Now, the time frame of the reigns of these kings: Uzziah, as I've indicated, reigned for 52 years. Jotham reigned for 16 years. Ahaz also reigned for 16 years. And Hezekiah for 29 years. And I'll let you do the math for yourself. But four out of the five kings that we could mention, of those that were recorded here and the one who's spoken of in tradition, were evil. Hence, it's not surprising that there are many stern denunciations and warnings in the book of Isaiah. Most of the kings under whom Isaiah prophesied were wicked, sinful men. Even though they reigned over the land of Judah, Judah was looked upon for the longest time as the more faithful kingdom. But yet, they also had wicked monarchs. Now, Isaiah earnestly and faithfully brought God's message alike to kings, to nobles, and to the nation. In Isaiah chapter 7, from verse number 10 down to verse number 18, you'll see there the various groupings to whom he ministered, as I've mentioned, to kings, to nobles, and to the people of the nation in general. One of the kings, Ahaz, was given opportunity by God to seek for a sign. And yet, he did not seek for that sign, and so God's word followed up with this message of judgment: The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people, upon thy father's house, days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Again, the Lord ministered through Isaiah to another of the kings very strongly, and that is Hezekiah. There was a message given from God straight to his heart in chapter 38 and verse 1. It says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." But this had a very good outcome, because Hezekiah began to pray. And the Lord answered his prayer. And something happened that was historic. And that is that the Lord brought the sundial 10 degrees backward. That was a miracle. We know that time waits for no man. But according to Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 8, the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. And the Lord added 15 years to the life of Hezekiah in answer to his prayer. By the way, there was another time when the Lord made the sun to stand still, and that was in the days of Joshua. And the period of time there, added to the period of time here adds up to a missing period of time, if you look into the history of it, but I haven't got time to go into that tonight. Now, the prophets Micah, Hosea, and Amos were contemporaries of Isaiah, and possibly Joel as well. So as you read Micah, you read Hosea, you read Amos, you'll see some of the material is interchangeable with Isaiah. Now, the books of the prophets are not in chronological order. And you might wonder why that is. I mean, why would it be that the Lord would have something that happened years before to come afterwards in the Bible and not before? Why would the Lord have certain books of the Bible to appear in certain form rather than in chronological order? Well, I think that there may be reasons that the Lord has for that that we don't know. But let me just say, as far as Isaiah is concerned, some of the reasons why he might be placed first rather than later on in the chronological order is because of, first of all, the theme that he pursues. He proclaims the theme of salvation. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, the scripture puts it this way. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Here is a message, a theme of salvation. A theme which is enshrined in the very name of the prophet Isaiah. Jehovah is salvation, or the salvation of Jehovah. And furthermore, you'll find in other references, chapter 25, verse 9, the joy of salvation. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation, it says at the end of verse 9 of chapter 25. Again, chapter 26, verse 1. It says, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. There's the walls of salvation that safeguard us. In chapter 12, you have the wells of salvation. Again, in chapter 45, verse 17, it mentions everlasting life, also referring to security. In chapter 49 and verse 8, and I know I'm going very quickly here, but I have to, it mentions there again, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And are we not reminded in these words of a New Testament scripture? And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think this is presenting the opportunity of salvation. Isaiah was a gospel preacher before his time. Again, chapter 52, verse 7 speaks of the blessing that there is upon the preacher of salvation. You never knew that your minister had beautiful feet. And I'm not just talking about because he plays soccer. But it says in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That's the word for the gospel. That publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So when you think about preachers, they may have an ugly face, but they've got beautiful feet. Because they preach the gospel of salvation. That's what the Bible says. There's a blessing for the preacher of salvation. And the extent of that salvation is to the ends of the earth. What a great theme that is. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. It says there that the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. There you have the salvation of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. God has people all over the world that are saved. Again, chapter 59 and verse 1, it speaks about salvation. There it's talking about the arm or the hand of salvation. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord has a saving hand and a saving arm. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 59. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. All references that are applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 61, verse 10 speaks of the garments of salvation. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. What a tremendous verse that is. Here's justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the imparted righteousness of Christ. We have access through Christ unto God. Therefore, we can greatly rejoice. This is the theme of Isaiah. And finally, in this connection, chapter 62, verse 1. He says there, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Salvation, salvation, salvation. It's a common theme in this prophecy. So therefore Isaiah is worthy of prominence. It's no wonder that his prophecy comes first among the major prophets because of the theme. But also he's worthy of prominence because his prophecy is the longest of the books of the prophets. In fact, Isaiah is almost as long as all the 12 minor prophets put together, which have 67 chapters in them, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the content, therefore, is far more than you have in the minor prophets. As we indicated a few minutes ago, Isaiah is often described as the little Bible, having the same number of chapters as there are books in the Old and New Testament. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, what is the theme? The theme of the Old Testament is chiefly, though not exclusively, God's condemnation upon transgressors of his law. I think it's interesting that Genesis almost begins with the curse. You find that man sinned against the Lord as early as chapter 3. And when you come to the end of the Old Testament, the very last chapter, in fact, the very last verse of the very last chapter of the very last book, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. What's the last word of the Old Testament? It's the word curse. "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." You know, that's very appropriate when we think of the Old Testament, because that's what came in the Old Testament days, the curse upon human sin. But what's the theme of the New Testament? It's not the curse. It's the cure for the curse. It is the comfort of God found in Christ. The central theme of the New Testament especially is the shedding of his blood. Now, I know that the Old Testament is full of Christ. I understand that. The Old Testament speaks of the shedding of the blood and so on. But the main theme of the New Testament is Christ, his atonement, the comfort of the gospel that's found for those who put their faith and trust in the shed blood. Now, the correspondence between the little Bible, Isaiah, and the actual Bible itself, the whole book, is to be more remarked when we note that the first part of the book of Isaiah carries God's message of condemnation on the transgression of his law. I don't have time to go into all of that, but I will mention some of it in a moment. But let me just say to you, as far as summing it up, chapters 1 through 39 correspond to the Old Testament as far as the theme is concerned. But the last 27 chapters, beginning in chapter 40, going right through to chapter 66, carries the message of the comfort of God. Look at this. Isaiah chapter 40 begins in the very first verse with these words: "Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." And that word, by the way, speaking comfortably, means to speak to the heart. That's the kind of Hebrew idiom that's used in the Old Testament. Speaking comfortably to someone means to speak to the heart. and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. In other words, she's no longer at enmity with God. Her warfare is accomplished. The enmity has been taken away from her heart. She is made at peace with God, and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then look at verse 3. Who is this? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you were to read Matthew chapter 3, you'd see that that's John the Baptist. That's his ministry and how it commences in the New Testament. So isn't this an amazing providence? That in the Bible, that book and that chapter of that book, chapter 40, that corresponds to Matthew, speaks about comfort and it speaks about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, you may think that's an accident. I don't. I happen to believe that this is an amazing providence of God in overruling the chapter divisions in this particular instance. Now, I said that the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, deal with the theme of condemnation upon human sin. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, not surprisingly, when I've said this, it begins in verses 2 and 3 and 4, actually, with these words. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. What's that? Isn't that Adam and Eve? Isn't that really a description of the sin of our first parents? God could say, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He speaks of them further in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Then he gives this description in verse 6. And verse 5, actually, in 6. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Here you have human depravity. Here you have human sin, the condition of men by nature. And the Lord is condemning that. If we go a little further in Isaiah chapter 1, if you look at verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Where are they spoken of? Well, they're spoken of in the book of Genesis. And this corresponds with Genesis chapter 18. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, is it not an interesting thing that it says in Isaiah 1 verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been like Sodom. We should have been like Gomorrah. Here's the difference. In Israel, in Isaiah's time, the Lord did have a remnant. But away back there in Genesis chapter 18, you'll see that the great complaint was that there weren't even 10 righteous that were in Sodom and in Gomorrah. Israel was spared because of the presence of a remnant, but Sodom and Gomorrah had no remnant, and so they perished. The presence of believers in any land will be a preservative of the nation. Make no mistake about that. The Lord has mercy on nations because of his people who are within those nations. Now if we go to Isaiah chapter 2, we see that that chapter actually corresponds with the book of Exodus. Well, how so? Well, it speaks here in verse 3 in this way. Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord. Don't we read in the book of Exodus about Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. That is an amazing statement, and it is an amazing comparison that we can make with the book of Exodus. We also find here in the book of Isaiah that the rebuilding of the temple is promised before its demolition took place. That's in chapter 44, verse 26, right through to chapter 45 and verse number 6. Now, critics, that is, unbelieving critics, men who don't believe the Bible, they have been wont to divide the prophecy of Isaiah into different sections, believing in various authors. They've done the same, by the way, with other books of Scripture. There is a tremendous defense of the authorship of Moses of the book of Deuteronomy by Oswald T. Allis, because there are people who frankly have said, because Deuteronomy records the death of Moses, therefore it couldn't have been written by Moses. Well, my answer to that is, why? Why could Moses not have written about his own death? Aren't we to read in the Bible of those who were prophets, who told about things that would happen? Didn't the Lord Jesus talk about his own death? Didn't the Savior prophesy the Son of Man will be taken by wicked men and will be crucified and slain? So why could Moses, by inspiration of the Spirit, not do the same thing? But you see, men who don't believe, don't believe. And so they will find all kinds of reasons why the Bible doesn't have the supernatural within it. By the way, the reference to Cyrus, the king, is in that part of the book which has been the subject of false views on authorship. The reason for this is that modernists really balk at the predictive element in Scripture. They don't like the idea of God telling us what's going to happen in the future, because that would suggest supernaturalness. And they don't want that. They want to go through the Bible and take all the supernatural out of it. And the critic will attempt to get around accepting Isaiah's prophecies as they stand by coming up with all kinds of theories. One of the things that they will maintain is that prediction of future events is a human impossibility. And yet some of the same people read horoscopes. Some of the same people will advise people to go see a clairvoyant or somebody who will read tarot cards and all of that nonsense. So they're perfectly happy with some devil predicting the future, but not the Lord. Isn't it amazing how humankind act? And of course, it's true that prediction is a human impossibility. Well, I certainly concur with that. Men can't tell the future. But then Isaiah was writing by divine inspiration and by divine revelation. This is not just the word of Isaiah. This is the word of God. The book that bears his name relates to the things which he saw. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah. Look at what it says there. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw. How did he see it? Well, the Lord gave it to him. The Lord gave it to him in vision. Now, I think it's really important for us as we are introducing this particular series to consider the theme of the unity of the book of Isaiah. I've already referred to this somewhat. But in chapter 40, as we've indicated, there's a message of comfort. There's a message to the heart of Jerusalem. Speaking comfortably to literally means to speak to the heart. And if in your authorized version you have a marginal reference there in chapter 40 and verse 2, that is indicated right there in the margin. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. It means to the heart. And there is no comfort, by the way, until God's word reaches your heart. There are far too many people and the Word of God just reaches their heads. You know, there are folks who have studied the Bible just as a matter of interest, and some of them have done so to try to find contradictions within it. And some of them have come up with what they think are contradictions in Scripture. There are even some YouTube videos to that effect, but they're so easily scotched, it's not funny. But there are people who actually think that they can study the Bible and find all kinds of contradictions and proofs as to why the Bible is not the Word of God. And I could say a lot about that, but I don't want to waste time on it. But think about this. There is no comfort until the Word of God reaches the heart, not the head. And there's always a danger of missing it by 12 inches or so. But for the first time we see here in chapter 40 of Isaiah that the heart of Israel, the heart of Jerusalem, is opened to God's Word. Now, the Scripture testimony of the New Testament assures us and confirms to us the unity of the book of Isaiah. There's an argument that's very clear for the unity of this book, the fact that it's the work of one author, in the portion that we read for our Scripture reading tonight. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but this is important for us to consider, because there are those who try to tell us that there were different authors that manufactured the book of Isaiah. This is not true. There's only one human author, the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord gave the word to him over a period of years. But here's an argument for the unity of the book. Look at John 12 from verse 37. But though he, Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, here's Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake. And then you have the reference. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where is that found in the book of Isaiah? Well, it's chapter 53. That's how chapter 53 begins. Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and so on. So here we have a reference from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But let's read on, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Where is that reference taken from? Well, I can tell you it's taken from chapter 6 of Isaiah. So let's think about this. In chapter 12 of John, verse 38, it tells us that here is a saying of Isaiah's, and it's from chapter 53. He tells us then in verse 40, here's another saying of Isaiah. Verse 41 confirms it. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now if you go back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, that's the chapter that begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. Whose glory did he see that day? Whose glory was being hidden from the vision of the seraphim who had six wings? With two wings they flew, with two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their faces. Whose glory was being veiled from them? Well, John chapter 12 and verse number 41 tells us. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. That's the glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus, and spake of him. So when you go to the book of Isaiah, you'll see that there's a quotation in John 12 from two different parts of that book. From the first part of Isaiah that corresponds to the Old Testament, and from the second part also that corresponds to the New Testament. And as one man said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. This is the work of one author, one human author, because both quotations are attributed to Isaiah. It is interesting, furthermore, to pick out in Isaiah the references to Christ that are there. I just want to mention one before I finish tonight. Now, I know that this is talking about Christ because I have read the New Testament. But let's begin where the prophecy is. It's in Isaiah chapter 61, reading from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of the Lord, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now keep your finger there and go to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, we read, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then there follows this quotation. What is the place? It's Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and so on. And it says in verse 20, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They just were waiting to hear what he was going to say next. And here's what the Lord said. Verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? For Isaiah 61 is talking about the Messiah. But the one who's talking here says, these things are fulfilled today in your ears. In other words, Christ was saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the anointed one that was prophesied in your own prophet, Isaiah chapter 61. And they said, how could that be? This is Joseph's son. Where were they? They were in Nazareth. Jesus was well known there. He grew up there as a boy and into manhood. They knew who he was. But yet they didn't really know who he was, because they thought he was Joseph's son. But he is the Christ of God. And these words which were true of Isaiah initially, and they were true of him, because they were applied to him initially, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah was the one who had that applied to him, but prophetically it applied primarily to Christ. Because Christ ministered in the power of the Spirit of God. As we intimated in our message this morning, Jesus of all people can say, thou anointest my head with oil. He is the one who was filled with the Spirit. And is it not an interesting point that just prior to these verses in Luke chapter 4, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 14, we read, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there's a lesson for us here in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered in the power of the Spirit of God, and you cannot work for God without God's power either. I dare not trust my own ingenuity or my own whatever limited abilities I have to get the job done. It will not happen. We need to seek the anointing of God for his work, whatever the field of service might be, we need the Lord's hand to be upon us. Quite often growing up, I saw missionaries being sent away to the mission field, and I was always greatly struck by that scene when they would kneel at the front of the church and they would lay hands on them, sending them forth to serve the Lord. The same always has struck me when a minister is ordained or an elder is ordained, and men, elders and ministers, will come and lay their hands upon him, setting him apart to the ministry. I often think, these are human hands that are placed upon this man. But what these men need more than anything else is the hand of the Lord to be upon them. They need the Spirit of God to fill them, because there will be nothing accomplished for God that lasts without the Spirit of the Lord being upon us. The Spirit of the Lord was certainly upon Isaiah, because he spoke of Christ, and the one of whom he spoke, the Christ of whom he wrote, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him without measure. As we look at the prophet Isaiah, and we will do in coming days in the will of God, I trust the Lord will give us an appetite to see the Savior in the book. You know, the Bible is a wonderful book. It's God's book. And as you begin to study and you see the Savior in the book, it becomes clear that this is no ordinary book. This is the product of the Spirit of the living God. May the Lord give us eyes to see Christ in his own word as we study from week to week, and even in our own lives from day to day. May the Lord help us to see the Savior in the book. Amen.